back.
Chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 27. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove that to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Here ends the epistle.
The Holy Gospel is written in the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, beginning at the 9th verse.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
We bow our heads for prayer. Loving Father, we thank you this day for the truth of your word, and as we come to that word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and guide, that he might apply that truth to our own thinking and our lives might be changed so that we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. When I was a very young child, I would read with fascination the ancient edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs that belonged to my grandparents. And I'll never forget the first illustration, because it was the first illustration, and a kid always looks for the illustrations rather than the text, and because of the unusual name of the man who was portrayed there, a man called Polycarp. He was in the middle of a fire, I hasten to say, being burnt to death, so it had a certain fascination for a young child. On the 2nd of February, in the year 156 AD, Polycarp, who was then 86 years old, and the bishop of Smyrna, that is in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, he was taken into the Roman amphitheatre and stood before the Roman proconsul, who said to him, and I quote from history, "What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord, and sacrificing, so saving yourself? Have respect to your old age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Change your mind. Swear, and I will release you. Cursed Christ." To which the aged bishop replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And as he stood by the stake where he was to be burnt to death, he looked up to heaven and prayed this prayer, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed child Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our knowledge of thee, I bless thee that thou hast deemed me worthy of this day and this hour, that I might take a portion among the martyrs in the cup of Christ to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit." A Christian leader before a Roman proconsul, because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his confidence in the resurrection from the dead. It was a story that was to be repeated time and time again in the annals of church history. For Polycarp, it meant death. For Paul, it was the beginning of a series of Roman trials that would lead to the emperor himself and Paul never getting out of prison again, but eventually going to his death. But at no stage in that whole saga does Paul lose sight of the sovereign purposes of God in directing and ruling his life. And at no point did his confidence fail. In fact, there are two men on trial in the passage today. You may not have picked it up. There are two men on trial. The first, of course, is Paul himself on trial before the governor Felix. If you've got your Bibles there, flick them open to Acts chapter 24. You'll find the outline of where we're going inside the bulletin sheet. Let me give you a bit of history. Marcus Antonius Felix was the procurator or governor of Judea from 52 to 60 AD, just as Pontius Pilate had been before him. And he achieved his appointment because of his family's influence, particularly the influence of his brother, one Paulus, who was a favourite at court, first with the Emperor Claudius and then with the Emperor Nero, who was ruling at this particular time. Felix was totally ruthless in suppressing Jewish uprisings, which actually makes the flattery that was heaped upon him by the Jewish lawyer Tertullus so ironic and so insincere. Felix had once been a slave, but he'd become a freedman. He'd been married three times, and his present wife Priscilla, who was a Jewess, he had lured away from her then husband and married her. His morals were not all that good, in other words, He loved money, and that's why the Roman historian Tacitus tells us of this man, and I quote, "With savagery and lust, he exercised the powers of a king with the mind of a slave." In the trial that ensued, Paul was charged by the Jews with being a troublemaker, a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and with an attempted desecration of the temple. And one by one, Paul answers those charges as he stands before Felix that day. The Roman charge of being one who created havoc throughout the empire and broke the Roman peace, Paul simply confines his comments to the jurisdiction over which Felix had, that is in Jerusalem itself 12 days before, and points out that he caused no disturbance in Rome whatsoever. About the charge about being belonging to a sect, which was illegal in Rome, although the Jewish faith itself was legal, he pointed out that he stood in the faith of Israel, the God and Father of Israel, he himself acknowledged, and he stood by the law and the prophets and what they taught. And to the third charge, that it was an attempted desecration of the temple, he said he had merely acted as a pious Jew. He was ceremonially clean. He had come to the temple to worship. He came bearing gifts for the poor and bringing offerings to the temple. Now, Felix knows that Paul is innocent. There is no question of that whatsoever, because the tribune, Claudius Lysias, had found no fault with him. The Sanhedrin could bring no unanimous decision against Paul. They were divided. And the lawyer Tertullus failed to substantiate his charges. There was no question in Felix's mind that Paul was innocent. What is more, Felix himself was well acquainted with the Way, which was the nickname for Christians in those days, one of many nicknames. The name Christian itself was a nickname, but the Way was what it was commonly called. And Felix knew about the Way. He was well informed about that issue. But he adjourns the proceedings, not punishing Paul exactly, but not releasing him either, hoping, we learn later on, that he might be given a bribe and wanting to do the Jews a favour. In accordance with his character in secular history, he is seen here as one who is indifferent about justice and avaricious, to say nothing of being of low moral standing. And for 2 years, he keeps Paul in prison, allowing Paul certain freedoms and his friends to come. Perhaps he was hoping his friends might bring him money to facilitate the bribing process, if they were so disposed. Justice, however, is denied Paul. Can I pause and say here, to all Christians in this place, I want to assure you once again that there is no guarantee of justice in this world. We often cry out for justice. There's been quite an uproar, hasn't there, about the Chappelle Corby case, because so many Australians think an injustice has been done to her. It's absolutely been flooding the media with inappropriate statements and inappropriate actions, no matter what we think about the case. No matter what we think about the case. Whatever makes us think justice will be done in this world. The Bible tells us the very contrary will usually be the case. That doesn't mean Christians don't long for justice. We do long for justice and we work for justice. But so often it is denied, and it's particularly denied for those who will take a stand for the cause of Christ. Time and time again, those who honour Christ are not those who are honoured by this world or receive justice from this world. And that shouldn't surprise us. Can I just say this? I'm fairly sick and tired of hearing Christians say, "Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Things go wrong in my life. I don't see justice being worked out." And they rattle off a string of things that are difficult. And they are difficult. I've got no problem with them being difficult. We know that. That's life. But what gets me is that Christians are surprised by this. Look, let me read the words to you so you've got it firmly fixed in your mind. From 1 Peter chapter 4. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." There's nothing strange about it. There's nothing surprising about it. But he goes on, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Now, it couldn't be clearer, could it? So can I say to us all, stop whinging. All stop whinging. Life is going to be tough, and there's going to be injustice at every point. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that as the people of God, particularly when you suffer for the sake of Christ, or could I say in our society, when you're inconvenienced for the sake of Christ, which is more like it. I haven't seen too many Christians in Australia being burnt to death at the stake of late, but it can be tough in other ways, simply taking a stand for Christ in our particular situation. Paul knew it, and Paul took it. It was part of the deal of following Jesus. But Paul is not the only one on trial here. Because, you see, Felix is on trial, not just before Paul, but before God himself. And we need to note that. See, despite the obvious flaws in Felix's character, this governor and his Jewish wife Priscilla have a fascination with Paul and his message. Felix could have left Paul in jail. Simply, that was quite within his right to do that. He holds no further public hearings or no official trials. But in private, we read in verse 26, he sent for Paul frequently and talked with him. And here you actually sense the tension that is within this man. On one hand, there's the powerful hold of his sinful life, and on the other, there's that spiritual longing and need that he's experiencing. Now, we know from history the flaws of this man's character. His cruelty, his political time-serving, his immorality, and his avarice. He's a man whose needs are perfectly obvious. But he and his wife listened to Paul as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Not just the Jesus of history, notice, not just the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, but the Saviour and Lord in whom Felix and Drusilla should put their trust. That's what Paul's urging on them. Now, Paul never proclaimed the gospel in a vacuum, not merely for intellectual interest or historical interest, but always in a personal context of his hearers. And that's why we are told in the following verses that Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. See, Paul wanted Felix and Drusilla to know in their need they could be pronounced right by God, they could gain mastery over the temptation and sin that was mastering them in their immorality, and he wanted them to know how they could escape from the final judgment of God, which they did stand under, and they knew they stood under in those moments. These were very relevant issues to this proconsul and his wife, issues that cut deep and personal. Speaking of their deepest needs, no wonder we read that Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now," and sends Paul, "I'll call you later on." He really feels the heat's on. He's really feeling very uncomfortable about this. And he dismisses Paul, but keeps on bringing him back for frequent talk. Yes, hoping for a bribe. Yes, that's definitely true. But I'm sure that he knew Paul had something more precious than money. Something that money couldn't buy. Like forgiveness and peace with God. Unfortunately, we have no evidence that Felix ever accepted the offer that Christ made to him through his apostle Paul. Within 2 years, Felix had gone. He'd been called back to Rome for his mismanagement of the governorship. And we know from history that he only escaped punishment by the influence of his brother, and then he fades into history and we hear nothing more about him. But the spiritual battle remains. And can I say here, I've seen it time and time again in the lives of people. There's the vice-like grip of Satan, and there's the offer of freedom that Christ makes. And the tension it causes in some people's lives is very powerful indeed. I've actually discovered that very few people reject the Christian faith for intellectual reasons. Some do, but very few do. Most people reject the Christian faith because they realise if they took Jesus seriously, their whole life would have to change. And quite frankly, they don't want to give up their immorality. They don't want to give up their love of money and material gain. They don't want to give up their status and their popularity. They don't. I would say that popularity, morality and money keep more people out of the kingdom of God than anything else. Most people reject Christianity because they realise that if they took Christ seriously, their lifestyle would be profoundly changed. And they won't let go of that lifestyle, even though it's killing them. Quite literally. Even though it's killing them. Well, let me draw this to a close. In the midst of all this, the Apostle Paul is caught up in 2 years of imprisonment. We don't know how he viewed that waiting period. If he was anything like I would have been in that situation, I would have been feeling impatient and frustrated and wondering what on earth God was doing. 2 years can be a long time. So that's all supposition. We don't know how he was feeling because we're not told. But we do know this with absolute certainty. The first thing is that Paul used the time in patiently continuing to share the truth concerning Jesus with Felix. Every time Felix called him out of that prison, Paul would sit down and talk with the man about what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. He didn't waste his opportunity, in other words, with useless and sinful grumbling. Can I say that again? He didn't waste his opportunity with useless and sinful grumbling that so often marks our Christian lives. And I want to say it's a great secret in life not to be a grumbler and to make the most of the situation in which God's placed us. We all can think of situations in which we like God. We think, if God had just taken me out of this situation and put me somewhere else, I could function so much better as Christ's person. It's unrealistic. And it's ungodly. Stop asking for that. A great secret in life is to make the most of the opportunities we have where we are and to use it in a Christ-like constructive way. Now, I don't care how you express it. Blossom where you plant it is the way some Christians use it. Or when God sends lemons, make lemonade. I don't care what turn of phrase you use. But I like the one in Psalm 27 and verse 14 which says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." The second thing I draw your attention is that Paul knew God's purpose for him now. He was going to Rome with the gospel. God had made that perfectly clear in the previous chapter. Despite the human opposition, despite the frustrations, despite all those delays, Paul never doubted that he was going to Rome with that gospel. Indeed, when the opportunity presents itself in the next chapter with a new provisional governor turning up, a man called Festus, Paul appeals directly to Caesar as a means of getting to Rome without further delay. Festus was toying around with pleasing the Jews and having Paul sent back to Jerusalem, and in the end Paul just says to him, "Look, I'm standing before Caesar's court, I appeal to the emperor." And it was a Roman citizen's right to appeal to the highest court in the land and to go to the emperor. And so he didn't know what Festus would do with that appeal, by the way. He could have ignored it. But he believes that Rome is where he should be under the direction of God. Now, we don't always know the specifics of God's plan for our lives beforehand, like Paul did in the detail Paul knew. But we do know that God works for the good of those who are his people, and that it's his purpose for us who are his people to grow in Christ's likeness. So I ought to be confident in that and get on with doing it right where I am, right now, in the given situations that I have. And the third thing I see is that Paul always had an eternal perspective in the way that he viewed life. The truth of the resurrection. Twice Paul refers to it in this passage, in verse 15, in verse 21. The fact that one day Paul knew he would stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing that inspired him to live his life for Christ in the present moment. He always viewed life with eternity in mind. And let me say, this is what Christians call hope. That is, the sure and certain knowledge that God will complete the work he's begun in us, and that life with Christ is not just a few short years of physical existence, but an eternity of fellowship with him. And when you've got an eternal perspective in the way you live life, it means you'll live life properly in the immediate. You'll never be fooled into thinking that this is all there is. You always view what there is now in the light of eternity and act accordingly now in a way that's appropriate. Remember C.S. Lewis's great statement, which you're sick and tired of hearing me give to you? It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, you'll get neither. It's a powerful statement. If you want to live life properly now, if I want to live life properly now, then I must live with that Christian hope always before me, in the light of eternity, always. With minds focused on eternity, we live our life accordingly in the present. And that was Paul's great secret in every situation of life. Life can be tough. For most people it's tough. And there'll be people who are sitting here this morning who are going through very difficult times indeed in their own lives as the people of God. You'll be tempted to grumble. You'll be tempted to complain. But encouraged by the example that Paul gives to us this morning, we are people who know the good purposes of God, and we view it in the light of eternity, and we live in our present moment in that knowledge and appropriately for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this day as we come to this service this morning, in which we will take bread and bless and break and eat, and take wine and pour and bless and drink. And we will remember again the enormity of your love for us shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we contemplate your love and the cost it was for you to bring us back into relationship with you, that we will be strengthened in the present moment despite the trials and difficulties we may face. May we be very conscious of our Lord's presence with us always and love for us. May we be overwhelmed with the sense of your presence, Heavenly Father. And in the power of your Spirit, help us to live this day as your people and to grow in our knowledge of you and our experience of you. And may we still increase in the likeness of Christ as we respond in every situation. For we ask it in his great name.